Have you ever been traveling someplace that you hadn't been before? You remember how we used to do that back in the good old days? When men would just drive and drive because they knew how to get there? And women would try to talk them into stopping at a gas station for directions? I remember when they came out with these atlases of all 50 states in one book, and I had it in my car. I felt like I was something else. And then they came out with these things called a Garmin. I don't think I ever really trusted the Garmin. I remember the Garmin taking me down dead-end streets to regions unknown to most of mankind and not to where I was going. And now when I need to go someplace, I pull out my phone, I hit my Google Maps, and not only does it tell me how to get there, it gives me three different routes on what might be the fastest way to go. It even, thanks to those others who are traveling, warns me when there's a speed trap or an accident, and not that I would ever need the speed traps, mind you, but all of these things are given to us, but there's one key to getting to the right place. Even with my Google Maps, I have to punch in the right destination or I'm not going to get where I intend to go. And as I thought about destinations and getting where we intend to go instead of where we might end up, I thought about Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3. Because I don't know anybody whose destination, ultimate destination in life, they intend to spend eternity in the lake of fire. Most of us want to get to heaven one way or another. Most of us are hoping for something beautiful on the other side of death. And yet what Paul tells us and why he spends Romans chapter 1:18 through Romans chapter 3 and verse 20 talking about the problem of man and the sin of mankind is because our default destination is the lake of fire. We don't come into this world destined for heaven. We come into this world as sinners, destined for an eternal lake of fire. And as I thought about that again, I had to be reminded of our memory verse. Because if God didn't step in and redo our final destination on the GPS of our lives, that is where we would all end up one day. And yet, read with me together Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 again, because this is God's final destination for us if we follow God's directions. Chapter 1, verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And again, we read Romans chapter 1 and we think, wouldn't it be nice if Paul just stopped there? That's great news. The righteous shall live by faith, but Paul goes on for the next few chapters to tell us there's a difference between the righteous and the unrighteous. There's a difference between those headed for an eternal destination with God and those headed for an eternal destination separated for all eternity in judgment under the wrath of God. And the key to where that destination will be for us is Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. That's why Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of this message." That's why Paul took all the time in chapter 1, verses 18 through 32 to tell us this is where most of mankind is headed. They have depraved minds that have taken them away from God and suppressed the truth of God, and they will be judged if that's where they end up in life. And then last week we looked at chapter 2. Because there are those who say, "Well, I'm a moral person. I'm not like those described in chapter 1." And Paul says in chapter 2, verse 1, "Therefore, you have no excuse, you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself." And Paul said, the ultimate destination in your GPS is no different than the destination from chapter 1. Our final destination is eternal judgment in the lake of fire under the wrath of God, unless we come to Jesus Christ through the power of the gospel in Romans 1, 16 and 17. The day of God's wrath and judgment is coming. Look at chapter 2, verse 5. It says, "Because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." You see, we live day after day and we get into our routines and often on the scope of our horizon, we don't look and see the judgment of God coming. Because every day keeps following like the last and we don't think about death often. We don't think about the fact that one day we will stand before God, but Paul reminds us in chapter 2 that the day of God's wrath and judgment will be revealed. And chapter 2, verse 6 tells us that he will render to each one then according to his works. Again, we talked about this last week, but rendered according to your works. At first, doesn't that give you a little bit of hope? If my good works will only outweigh my bad, I'll be okay. But Paul goes on to say, there's none righteous, no, not one. Your good works will never outweigh your bad, because in the scheme of God's economy, it takes one sin to violate his law and to put you on a road destined for eternal judgment. So without Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, we are pretty much without hope. And then we get to verse 12, because how is God going to judge? How could a loving God send anyone to an eternal hell? Why would God even consider doing that? In verse 11, we found that in the midst of all this judgment, one of the great truths in this passage is God shows no partiality. It doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter what your family pedigree is. It doesn't matter how important you are in the society that you're in. It doesn't matter how much or how little money you have, how much or little influence you have, who you really think you are, how arrogant or humble you may be. God shows no partiality when it comes to the day of judgment. And that's why Paul gets into verses 12 through 29. He's going to tell us some very basic things about the basis of God's judgment. When God looks at you and says, you can't come to heaven because of, what's the basis of that? Why will he not let some folks come? And we find here in chapter 2, verse 12, it says, for all who have sinned without the law will perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. So as we begin this, we find not only is God impartial, but God is going to judge every one of us according to his laws and his rules. Which begs the question, if in chapter 2, verse 11, it says God shows no partiality, and in chapter 2, verse 12, it says we're going to be judged based on the law, wasn't God being somewhat partial when he gave his law to the Jews and left the rest of us out of the equation? Doesn't that look like partiality to you? And so Paul goes on and says, no, first of all who've sinned without the law will perish without the law. That's a verse that many of us don't like to read. You ever discussed with somebody who says, well, let's go to Romans chapter 1 and 2 and tell me, how could people living halfway across the world in a jungle somewhere who don't know the gospel ever be condemned to an eternity in hell? And Paul says, because those who are without the law will perish. Not be acquitted, they will perish in the day of judgment without the law. And he's going to explain why, but he also goes on and says, and those who have the law, those Jews who know exactly what I told them what they needed to do and how they needed to walk and how they needed to live, they'll be judged by the law that they had. And you look at that and say, well, where's God going with this? Number one, he's telling us, I am an impartial God. And number two, you all have access to the law. Say, wait a minute, it said those without the law will be judged without the law. Look what he says in verse 13. He's going to go on and talk now in his impartiality and in the fact that we have access to the law, about how we have this access. Verse 13 says, for it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. Paul goes into an interesting discussion in verse 13, the verse that we began the service with, is kind of key to this whole section about what's going on next. What is God actually doing? Because he's saying, here I have a standard. And here's my standard in verse 13. He said, the standard you were dealing with is, for it is not the hearers of the law, but the doers of the law who will be justified before God. That's good and bad news. Because some of us are sitting here today and we are being hearers of the law. We're hearing the word of God preached and taught. And if that was enough to make us righteous, wouldn't that be great? We could sing a final hymn and walk out the door and say, I am right with God. But the Jews had heard the law for decades. And Paul's going to go after them because it's not hearing the law. But he says, what makes us righteous before God? Being doers of the law. Doers of the law will be justified. Now be careful when you look at this verse. I look at this verse and I say, well, does that mean that I am saved by my works? Because you look over at Romans chapter 3, verse 20, and what does it say? Romans chapter 3, verse 20, flip over there. It says, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Paul wrote Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Paul wrote Romans chapter 3 and verse 12. Did Paul forget what he wrote in verse 12 when he wrote chapter 3, verse 20? Because in verse 12 he says, or verse 13 says, "For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified." What is Paul saying? Is he saying I can be saved by works or I can't? Well, there's a lot of different interpretations to this. And there's a lot of different theologians who'll tell you different things. One popular theory on this verse is that this is really a hypothetical statement. If you could be saved by the works of the law, then if you kept them, you would be. But chapter 3, verse 20 says nobody can. So Paul's kind of set up a hypothetical situation here saying, if you could, you would, but you can't, so you won't. But is that what Paul's really saying in verse 13? He says in verse 13, it's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers who will be justified. So it seems like Paul is saying those who are doing good works are justified people. How did they get justified? The problem is, you know what Paul doesn't say in this verse? He doesn't say you're justified by your good works, does he? Look at that verse. It says the doers of the law will be justified. But it doesn't say it's in the doing of the law that you're justified. This isn't a causal statement saying if you do good works, you'll be justified. It's evidence of something else. And Paul's talked about that before in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. If I am someone who has come to Christ and I'm saved, the Holy Spirit of God works in me. He talked about it in chapter 2 where he said in verse 7, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. Because it's those who come to Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God is working in them who do the works of the law. Now, they don't do them perfectly, do they? Any of you out there perfectly followed all the works of the law this week? You know, just go through the moral law of God. You don't get very far down the Ten Commandments before you realize we are in trouble in our own power. But can I use a paraphrase of this verse to help us understand what Paul is saying? He's really saying here, not the hearers of the law are justified by God, but the ones who've been acquitted at the last judgment will be those who love God's law. Two, depend on his help to live according to the truth that they have. And three, they trust God for his mercy when they stumble. There are those who have experienced saving faith in Jesus Christ, and they say, I love God's law. My goal in life is to do God's law. And the natural man's not that way. You remember chapter 1? In our debased mind, we're selfish and self-centered and slanderers and gossipers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful. Again and again, these things that don't glorify God. But Paul's saying those who know God will love his law. They will do the works of the law. And when they don't, and when they stumble, they will go to God for mercy because the God of the law is also the God of mercy if you come to him in Jesus Christ. You say, that's not all in that verse there. No, Paul's going to spend the next 12 chapters explaining many of those things to us. But that's where he's going. That these works of the law can only be done in Jesus Christ. And those are the people who will be justified. And then he gets to these Gentiles. These Gentiles who are without the law. It says in verse 14, for when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. Again, verse 14 is an interesting verse. It talks to Gentiles who'd never been given the truth of God. And it says there, obedience is again going to be the key. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they don't have the law. What's he trying to say? He's saying the Gentiles don't have the law, but by nature, they do the things that are in the law. There are moral Gentiles who do what they ought to do, but how do they do that? Is your nature one to be selfless and do what God wants you to do instead of what you want to do? Now, that's chapter one. That's who we are. We want to selfishly do what we want to do, but Paul says, as he goes through here, that the Gentiles have this law by nature. They're a law to themselves. And it's not that they're a law to themselves to do whatever they want, but they are confirming to themselves about a special law in verse 15. They show that the law, the work of the law, is written on their hearts. What does that mean? That means as Gentiles without the gospel, they're still without excuse Because part of being in the image of God is that God has written on our hearts his moral law of what's right and wrong, and it's in there. It's in there for every one of us sitting here today. You know what's in here? It's in there for every one of those people sitting in Washington, D.C. Somebody said, I think some of them may have erased it. No, it's there. And the point that Paul is making is this law has been written in their hearts because it's part of being who you are. It's part of being in the image of God that you have this law of God written in your heart. And he goes on further to say, not only do they have it written on their hearts, but their conscience also bears witness. Their conscience knows that that law of God is there, though they suppress it, though they've done wrong. He says the conscience is at work, and it's either doing one of two things, accusing or excusing them. It's accusing them if they do what? If they violate God's law, his moral laws. It excuses them if they follow his law under that circumstance, not for all of eternity, but under those things. And you look and you say, does that really happen? How many folks do you know that are going to psychiatrists and getting counseling? Because their conscience is accusing them. And they want relief from their conscience accusing them. Because God said, I put it that way. I said it that way so that there's a law in their hearts. Their conscience will bear them witness. And when they do wrong, there'll be a conflict. Now, your conscience can be seared. You can train your conscience into all kinds of things, especially in our day of relativity. But at the bottom line, at the end of the day, God said, your conscience will go after you if you violate my law. On some way, on some extent, in some manner, and in some way. And then further, in verse 16, it says, and on that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. You know, when God judges at the end of the day, he doesn't miss anything. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but how many of you have secrets that you hope nobody else finds out about? Most of us have something in our life that we just as soon stayed buried. And on one day, it says, Jesus Christ, when he judges, nothing stays buried outside of the grace of God. So all of this, remember, we're talking in chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 2, verse 9, 3, verse 19 of men and women who are going through life without Jesus Christ, who are trying to do it themselves. And he said, nothing's going to stay buried. It's all going to be open. It's all going to be brought to judgment because God has a judgment and it's coming. You know, we hear that, and often it rolls off our back like water off a duck's back. Yeah, how many times have we heard, judgment is coming, and you think, yeah, probably. That ought to be a heavy, grave thing on our minds. We will stand before an almighty God one day, and he misses nothing. What would that be like if you don't stand under the blood of Jesus Christ? Because the wrath of God will be on you for all of these things, whether they were known by others or not known by others, and certainty that judgment is coming. And then we arrive at verse 17. The Jews are looking at all this, and these Gentiles who have this law and are law unto themselves. But Paul gets very specific in verse 17. He said, but if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you're instructed by the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind and a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor to the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you teach yourself? Now, Paul goes into two or three verses here of the advantages of being a Jew. Now, God's not going to be partial to them because they're Jews. In fact, their judgment is going to be on them because they have all these things. But think about the advantage of the Jewish people. All of these things that Paul listed are very true. They relied on the law. They revered the law. They protected the law of God. They boasted in God. God was their God. They knew his will. And they approved what was excellent because they had been instructed by the law of exactly what God's will was. You know, it works the same way today. You want to know what God's will is for you in certain circumstances? Get into this book. God will tell you how to live. God will tell you what you need to do, but you need to be in the law and into the book to find out what he wants you to do. And also, they were guides to the blind, lights to the foolish, instructors of the foolish, a teacher of children. All of these wonderful things. And again, if Paul had stopped at the end of verse 20 and you were Jewish, you could walk away saying, I'm doing pretty well. I've got the law. I've got it all under control. I'm boasting in the right person. I'm boasting in God. All of these things are going well. And then Paul asks rhetorical questions next. What are rhetorical questions? They're questions that you don't really have to answer because we know what the answer is before they're really asked. They're thrown out there so you'll think about things. I use too many of them sometimes when I'm preaching because you know what I do when I study the scriptures? I start asking myself those kind of questions. And it helps the truth become very real to me. And so Paul, in making the truth become real to these Jews, asks these questions in verses 21 and 22. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? Here's the first question. It is the overarching question of everything he's going to cover here. And secondly, he says, while you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Paul asks these questions for a very, very specific reason. Why is he asking the Jews these questions? Because he knew before he asked them that though they preach, do not steal, they were guilty. Though they preach, do not commit adultery, they were guilty. And if you go to that last section there where he says there, those you who abhor idols, do you rob temples? That's a little bit more difficult to try and figure out exactly where Paul's going, but I think he's going back to the first two commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. You should not put anything before me. And he goes to this moral law of God, of stealing, of committing adultery, of having God be number one in your lives. And he looks at these Jews and he says, you've got the law, and you've got the religious actions all down, but you've got an issue. You're hypocrites. You're not following the law as you ought to follow it. And he gets to verses 23 and 24, and though the primary interpretation is it's to the Jews, can I tell you there's application for us in these two verses? Listen to what God says to Paul. It says, you who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. God said, here you have it. You know exactly what I want you to do. You have every jot and tittle of what I need you to do to honor and glorify my name, which is why you were created. And yet he looks and he says, you break it. You break my law every day. And you say, oh, those awful Jews. How could they do that? You know, they didn't have the 66 books in their hand that you have in your hand today. And as I read that, I looked at this and I thought, what does my testimony do? Because we have the instruction of God. We know exactly what God wants us to do as Christians. Is God's name ever blasphemed out in the world because we don't do it? God looked at the Jews and said, you're under wrath and I'm going to judge because you're blaspheming my name out there. Because you won't live like I asked you to live. And I wonder if God looks at us at times and says, I'm not being glorified because you're not living like I'm asking you to live. That's verses 23 and 24. And then he goes on with verses 25 through 29 and finishes this up. He's talked about the basis of the law. He's talked about the standard of the law. And he's talked about how disobedience dishonors God. And now he's going to talk about the practice of the law. How important is this obedience? Look at verse 25. Keep in mind the Jewish perspective here as he reads this and as he gives this to them. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. Again, you look at this, and why did Paul say circumcision was of value? That was the outward sign of God's covenant with his people. You were one of God's people if you were participating in this rite of circumcision. And Paul said there's value to being that. There's a whole promise and covenant that's been made with you if you are my people. But he says it's of value with you if you do what? If you obey the law. Not only does he go there, but look how deep he goes with this. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. What in the world is Paul trying to say? He looks at these Jewish people and said, you know what, all these rites that I gave you that show that you are my people, they have great value if you obey me, if you follow me. But if you break my law and you sin, you become like the uncircumcised, like the Gentiles. What has he said? You can't count yourself as being one of my people if you don't follow my law. How many of the Jews had broken God's law? You know, what's Paul up to? Chapter 1, verses 18 through 29. Gentile world, without Christ, you're condemned. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 29. Jewish and moral world, without Jesus Christ, you are just as condemned as the men and the women in chapter 1, verses 18 through 30. He goes on here and he talks in verse 26. He says, so if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. Now think about that for a minute. To the Jew, circumcision was outward and physical. It was a very real rite that took place. But it showed that they were the people of God. And now Paul's saying what? Your outward works aren't what will get you right with God. They won't make you a part of the people of God. They won't keep you as a people of God, because if your heart's not right and your obedience is not there, you will be just as condemned as the heathen. And to a Jew, this was appalling. How could this ever be? You know, there was a Jewish tradition that said that Abraham stands at the gates of hell to make sure that no Jewish person ever accidentally enters in. And Paul looks at them and says, no, Abraham's not there doing that, because the only way you avoid that judgment is in Jesus Christ, in obedience to Christ, in coming to Christ. And he says here in verse 29, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the works that we do. Is that what the verse says? Because, again, Paul doesn't want you to get the idea that if only you do good works as a Gentile, you can be one of God's people. He says circumcision is a matter of the heart. Where's your heart? Where's your heart in relation to Romans chapter 1, verse 16, that salvation is in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone? In relation to Romans chapter 1, verse 17, that my righteousness has to be given to me by God by turning in faith to Jesus Christ and confessing my sin and coming to him knowing there's nothing I can do, it's everything he did. And if I don't do that, I don't get verse 17 where it says the righteousness of God is revealed. It's revealed in me if I turn to Christ. If I don't turn to Christ, I'm on my own. And Paul has spent the last two chapters telling us, if you're on your own, you are in trouble. You're not in trouble like the sheriff just pulled you over to give you a ticket. You are in eternal trouble. Your eternal destiny will be in the lake of fire for all of eternity, under God's judgment, under God's wrath. So Paul is saying, don't count on yourselves. But it's a matter of the heart. Where is your heart? He says here, but a Jew is not one outwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. Paul's saying, you can't keep this law without the Spirit of God working in your heart. You've got to turn to Jesus Christ. You've got to put your faith and trust in him. And he's going to spend chapter after chapter, 6, 7, and 8, telling us how the Holy Spirit of God will help us do what's right if we turn to Jesus Christ first. But we're incapable of doing it if we don't. Where are you this morning? You have Gentile people who say, I'm moral. God could never send me to hell. Paul said, that's not the case. You have immoral people who just think, well, you know, when life is over, it's over. And Paul said, that's not the case. But he said, there's hope. There's hope because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's hope because Paul said, I'm not ashamed of that gospel, because it is the power of God to save you from that wrath. Have you come to Jesus Christ today? Just a couple of things as we conclude. You need to see yourself in this. As we think about these principles and we think about what God's doing, you know, we live in a day and age where life has become kind of like the fellowship dinner. You been to one of our fellowship dinners lately? You know, my life is like a plate. And I take it to the fellowship dinner, and I go down along, and that dinner's full of all kinds of different entrees. And I can have a little bit of this, and a little bit of that, and a little bit of this. And I gather all those things together that I like and think are important at the end of the day, and I just take them all in, and I'll be okay. And they've done that with religion, too. You know, I take the plate of my life to truth, and I make truth relative, whatever I want it to be. And I call sin right. And I call righteous things wrong. And I take God's truth and I twist it and I kind of put on my plate the things I want. And then as a Christian, we look and we need to see ourselves and say, where are we in relation to the fact that God's told us how we ought to live? Is his name being despised because of what we put on our plate?
Our plates ought to honor and glorify Jesus Christ. That's what we've been created for. We're going to talk about that a little bit next week, but often we take our plates, and you know what we fill them with? As Americans, we fill them with money. Fill them with sports. Bowl games are coming up. Other things are coming up that some of you really love. You know the thing that I'm shocked, but I'm not, because I know where I've been, and I've been there before, but I've had people walk out here on Sunday morning and say, you know, Pastor, I'm not going to be here tonight because so-and-so's playing, and I just can't make it to church. And I think, there's a helping of what shouldn't be on our plate. We've made a wrong choice. Is God going to be more glorified by that game than by you being where you ought to be? But we do those things all the time because the world says it's okay, and we ought to be filling our place with Bible study and prayer, with getting together and assembling together so much the more as we see the day approaching, and serving other people instead of wanting to be served. And like we've just done that whole section on discipleship. I want to see people grow to be like Christ. That's what we ought to be taking care of as we look at the fact that we're going to stand before Christ one day. What do you want on your plate when you stand before Christ? Well, God, I saw that game. I went to that activity. My friends and I did. Or do you want to say, God, I discipled so-and-so. I spent time in prayer because I knew there was a great need in somebody else's life. I went out and shared Jesus Christ because I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. What's going to be on your plate in that day? And then in the light of other folks as we go into this next year, can I tell you, be hopeful in your efforts for evangelism. Have you given up on anybody? Is there anybody who hasn't come to Christ yet and you've prayed and prayed and you say, you know what? Maybe I've prayed too long for them. There's hope in this passage because God said, my law is written on every single heart. And we need to pray that the Spirit of God will use the law of God to convict those folks and the message of salvation to drive deep into their hearts and say, there's hope because the gospel still works. The gospel of God is still the power of God to salvation. And lastly, as we look at others, be careful that we don't despise someone else. God's a God with no partiality. There's no one beneath coming to Christ. I could give you some politicians' names where you'd cringe. You know what they need? They need Jesus Christ. You know what that nasty neighborhood in your neighborhood needs? That neighbor needs Jesus Christ. You know that family member that you can't get along with because they've just got such liberal views and they don't agree with anything in the Scripture? You know what they need? They need Jesus Christ. And we need to believe with Paul that the power of God to salvation still works in people's lives in the coming year. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again, not because we had to spend so much time looking at the effects of sin, but because the remedy is there from you. Lord, we thank you as we go into this Christmas season that Jesus Christ came to save sinners, that Jesus Christ came to destroy the works of the devil and to cancel out the sin debt if we'll only turn to him and give our hearts and lives over to him completely. And God, I pray that you'll help us not only to be folks that have done that already in this room, but folks that are sharing that gospel message as often as we can. Lord, we thank you for the power of the gospel. We thank you for a Savior who died that we might have life. We thank you for a righteousness that is not ours, but given to us through Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray that if there's anyone in here today who has not come to a saving knowledge of Christ yet, that they might turn their lives over to him and not have to worry about being under the wrath of God in the day of judgment. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.